Exodus 2, 1 to 10. Now, a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now, the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew up, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because, she said, "I drew him out of the water." Now, we saw last week that in Exodus 1, that the enemies of God were seeking to destroy the people of God. But God, by his faithful providence, his sovereign care, preserves his people. God will always have a people for himself in this world. So Exodus 1, we saw how God preserves a people for himself. And now in Exodus 2, 1 to 10, we see how God preserves a Savior for his people. And all throughout the Bible, God is in the business of raising up saviors for his people to save them. We think of Noah, Joseph, Moses, Gideon, Samson, David, and others. Jesus is the Savior that all the others anticipated, the Savior that all the others pointed forward to. Matthew 1:21, "You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And there are remarkable similarities in the way in which God raises up saviors for his people in the Old Testament to how he raised up the Savior for his people in the New Testament. And that's what we're going to see this morning. So there are similar ways that God raises up saviors for his people and saves his people through them in the Old Testament. And then we see it in an even greater way in the New Testament with Jesus. Now, why does God do that? Why does God do it in that way? Why, when we read the Old Testament and the saviors that God raises up, do we get the idea that, "I think I'm going to see this again"? And when we read the New Testament, we think, "I think I've seen this before." Well, it's because it's to show us this is the kind of God we have, who works in amazing and sovereign ways to provide a Savior for his people. And that's what we see in this text here this morning. Maybe you noticed, though, that when we read verses 1 to 10, it doesn't seem all that remarkable. In first reading, God is not mentioned at all in this passage. You will fail to find the word God in this passage if you look for it. God does not occur once in this text. He is the unseen God, him who is invisible. Now, did the author, Moses, who wrote this, did he just forget to mention God? Oh, that's not likely. In fact, that's not at all likely, because he thought for a long time about how he would write this. Much thought went into the writing of the Bible. Everything he wrote was intentional. He did it for a reason. Now, why would the author intentionally not mention God? Well, because he's wanting to teach us a profound point, that just because God is unseen doesn't mean that he's not at work. For example, we don't see our fingerprints. But if someone came in with a duster to your home, there would be fingerprints all over the house, because it's a house where you live, the house where you are at work, the house where you care for what is in it. And in a similar way, we may not always see God's hand at work, at least with our physical eyes, but we know by faith that his fingerprints are all over our lives and all over this passage. So even though God's hand may be hidden from us, that doesn't mean that he's not actively at work for the sake of his people. Just because God may be silent doesn't mean that he is absent. And isn't that what we need to know about our God? Because isn't that how ordinary life for God's people is lived in this world? Our lives are lived by faith in the unseen God, not by sight. Our lives are not lived by looking for visible evidences in circumstances around us that we think will assure us that, yes, God is at work in my life, that God cares for me, that God loves me. That's not how God's people live in this world. Not by sight, but by faith. We know our God by faith as we see who he is in the Bible, and we know our God in our lives through the Bible. And this is, I think, so important, because we have a tendency to think that we know that God is at work when we see outward evidence of it. When we have some sign or some impression. But if you notice in this text here, and in fact, most of chapter 2, there are no burning bushes here. There are no visible miracles. There is no pillar of cloud. There is no pillar of fire. God is not parting seas in this passage. There is no smoke on the mountain. So when we first read this, we might think that this remarkable preservation of Moses, the one that God would call to be his deliverer, to lead Israel out of Egypt, did this happen by accident? Was it just a case of extraordinary good luck? Just a series of amazing coincidences? And the answer, of course, is that God is the one who is sovereignly controlling all that is happening here in order to fulfill his promise to his people that he would redeem them and bring them out. Remember that promise from Genesis 15, verse 13 and 14 from last week that we saw. God said to Abram hundreds of years before Exodus 2, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, slaves there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions." Speaking of the Exodus. So as we read Exodus, we know that nothing here is by coincidence. God's hand is arranging even the tiniest details for the sake of his plan to bring salvation to his people through his chosen Savior. This is God's providence, is what we call it, the theological term. It's God's care for and rule over his creation for the sake of his glory and for the good of his people. That is God's providence. And so in seeing who our God is here in this passage will help us to endure steadfast in hope in him. Remember Romans 15 verse 4. "For whatever was written in former days," including Exodus, "was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope in God." Just as Hebrews 11:27 says, and Moses, as we read at the beginning of the service, Moses endured. He endured as seeing him who is invisible. We walk by faith in our God, not by sight. Faith in our unseen God. And we see here that even though he is unseen, he is working to preserve a Savior for his people. So the first reason in verses 1 to 4... The first reason we can endure in faith in our unseen God is that God preserves a Savior for His people by His saving providence, His saving providence. So, verses 1 and 2, the man and his wife, man from the house of Levi, went and took as his wife, Levite woman, and the man and his wife were not given their names. We find out that she's pregnant, verse 2. And they rejoice in God's good gift. But then they experience, perhaps, probably, the anguish that all Israelite parents probably experienced at this time. The joy, yes, of conceit, of conception. But what if it's a baby boy? Because we know from chapter 1, verse 22, Pharaoh had commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall throw into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. What if it's a boy? The baby is born, and it's a boy. You bore a son. So the joy of giving birth to a new baby, but then at the same time, the agonizing reality, the dread of realizing that he may only have a few days to live, because the Egyptians, any Egyptians see him, or Egyptian neighbors see him, or Egyptian soldiers see him, might find out and then tell the authorities. So what do you do? Well, Moses' mother does what any godly mother would do, and she tries to hide him as long as she can. She hid him 3 months. So for a while, she was able to hide him in those early months when it's a little bit easier to hide the fact that you just had a new baby. Feed them as often as you can. Rock them as often as you can. Make sure they sleep as often as they can. But, of course, you can't hide the baby forever. So now what is she going to do? His mother, I'm sure, dreads what will happen to her baby boy. Imagine the fear that would grip you day and night. Whenever that baby might cry, someone would be curious, oh, you had a new baby. Is it, what's his or her name? They probably didn't name baby Moses here. Because all throughout this passage, he's anonymous. He's just the boy, or the child. Child is actually the word boy. He's just a boy. So what does Moses' mother do with her uncertainty and fear? Verse 3. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him an ark. And I wish they didn't translate it basket here, because it's not the word basket, it's the word ark. She took for him an ark made of papyrus reeds and smeared it, covered it with tar and pitch. It's kind of asphalt-like material. So we wonder, how will this baby ever be spared and make it to adulthood? What does this mother do with her uncertainty and fear? We hear that this mother builds an ark for him and waterproofs it with tar and pitch. Now, that is a ray of hope in this darkness when we read that word ark. Because if we're reading beginning in Genesis, going through Exodus, where is the last time we've heard that word? Genesis 6 to 9. It's the same word. The only other time that word ark occurs in the entire New Testament is in only one other passage, one other place, Genesis 6 to 9, the story of Noah. And he also smeared or covered his ark, the ark that he made, with tar and pitch. So this word is not basket. It's the word ark, the word box, ark. So why does Moses use this word? Moses is consciously drawing a comparison between what God does here for him to what God did for Noah. And ancient Israelites, hearing these scriptures read to them, would have readily caught the significance of this. They would have picked up on this because it's the same word and it's used in only one other place. And Moses wants us to see that just as God saved Noah from certain death in the water through the ark. So God is acting in the same way to save Moses from certain death in water through this small ark. Of course, the ark that God used in Genesis 6 to 9 to save Noah and his family at the time of the great flood was a much larger version. This ark here is not a three-story floating zoo as that one was. This is a miniature ark, a mini ark, baby-sized ark with room for one. But this miniature ark is still an instrument of God's salvation through the water. It's still an instrument of God saving Moses from a watery grave, from death in the water. So God delivers both Moses and his Noah and his family, and Moses by having them protected inside an ark. And ark means box. It's not a sailing ship. Noah was not building a sailing ship. He was not hiring a crew of sailors. The word ark comes from the Egyptian word coffin. It's just a box. That's all it is. It's just a box. It's not a ship. And its only purpose is to save from certain death, because you can't steer an ark. You don't hire a crew of sailors. Noah certainly didn't. Noah and Moses were just in a box, covered with black tar. And it's unfortunate that often in children's story Bibles and even in modern recreations of the ark, we see this nice fine-grained wood. Well, actually, it would have been completely black. This black box floating in the water. That's what the ark looked like. It was covered with tar and pitch. It was a box. And what does that tell us? It tells us that Noah and Moses were completely dependent on God to protect them and to ensure that that floating box did not turn over in the water and then they all drown. They were entirely dependent upon God and his grace to save them in this box and to bring them safely through. So the comparison between Noah and Moses, for both of them, the water that should be the scene of death for them, as it was for many others at the time, it becomes the place of God's deliverance. Both Noah and Moses are called by God to be those who would deliver both people and animals through water, through danger, into a new world, for Moses' land, where God would continue to carry forward his plan to establish his kingdom on the earth, just as Moses would one day lead Israel with their flocks through the Red Sea, through the waters of judgment, the waters that judged Egypt. Noah brought through humanity, the only humanity at the time. Moses would bring through God's chosen people. Now, why did Moses' mother do this? Why did she make an ark? Verse 2, literally, when it says, when she saw that he was a fine child, it actually says, when she saw him, that he was good. It's actually the same phrase that's used over and over again in Genesis 1, where you see that something is good. God saw that it was good. And this is, we saw in chapter 1 that creation language is used, be fruitful and multiply, and so on. So Moses could be writing it this way because he's saying in the birth of this Savior, God is bringing about a new beginning for his people. One Jewish commentator suggested that the birth of Moses is intended to be understood as the dawn of a new creative era. So Moses' mother, though she didn't receive any kind of special revelation from God, she didn't have God appear to her in a dream and tell her about the child's future. But maybe this is saying that she saw her baby as God saw him. He was good. He was a gift. He was not going to die. He was a strong child. He was going to live. By faith, she saw that he was no normal child. Remember Hebrews 11:23 that we read at the beginning of the service. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw, by faith, that the child was beautiful. He was good. and they were not afraid of the king's edict. So Moses' mother didn't hide him because she wasn't trusting in God. She hid him because she was trusting her little boy into the hands of God. And it was Moses' parents' faith that God was able to protect and to care for their little boy that overcame any fear they might have had about what Pharaoh might do to them for defying his decree. Now, Moses' mother surely knew the story of how God delivered Noah from the waters of the flood by sheltering him safely inside an ark, a box. And it seems that Moses' mother, as an expression of her faith in God to care for her boy, starts making an ark. Why? It's because she believes that just as God was able to save Noah from the water by putting him in an ark, God can save my little boy inside an ark. So just as God brought Noah through the waters and delivered him from death, so she may have constructed this little ark with prayers, thinking, may God bring my son safely through the waters and safely through death in this ark. So she entrusted her baby boy to the God that she knew had saved his people in the past and was just as powerful to save them in the present. She had faith in the God who saves, and so she built an ark for her son. And of course, for us, God calls us to entrust our children to him because he is more than capable of caring for them, just as Moses' mother entrusted her boy to God. Being a parent is a call to hand our children into the safe and capable hands of God, the hands of the God who is sovereign and who is good. We are to give our children to him and not to be overcome with fear about what could possibly happen to them in this world that is in which death's shadow hangs over every child that's born to us. So God calls us as parents to trust that the God who is faithful to save his people is able to save our children, even infants like Moses. So she put the child in it, verse 3, and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. Now this is the same word that Moses is also going to use later in chapter 14 for the Sea of Reeds, often called the Red Sea. It's actually the Sea of Reeds. So Moses' deliverance among the reeds here points forward to Israel's deliverance by God at the Sea of Reeds in chapter 14, as we'll see. Now, the text doesn't tell us, but maybe his mother thought that if an Egyptian person saw this baby alive in the river, the Egyptians believed that the Nile was actually a god. They might have surmised the Nile God protected this infant. If the God wanted this infant alive, surely he's worth saving. The text doesn't say that, but that's a possibility. But it does seem as if his mother purposefully put him in a location where he would be likely to be seen. Now, she didn't know if the Egyptian who discovered her baby was going to have compassion upon the baby or just going to toss it into the Nile. But she left her baby's fate in God's hands. And yet, we see here in verse 3 that faith, that entrusting your child into God's hands, that faith is not the enemy of a little ingenuity where she seems to plan where to place him. So trusting in God's ability to save and that he is capable of taking care of your needs doesn't mean that you don't think and you don't plan and that you do all that you can. And notice verse 4, his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. So Moses' mother may have had his older sister watch him while she worked to keep an eye on him in case something happened. And it seems likely that Moses' mother could come retrieve her baby when there was no danger of any Egyptians seeing him or seeing her, and she could then nurse him again when the coast was clear. And so this may have been, she may had put him in the ark for hours at a time, and she had his older sister do guard duty, as it were, to make sure he was okay. But the suspense isn't over. Verse 5. Secondly, we see here that God preserves a Savior for his people by his suspenseful providence. His suspenseful providence. And that's what we see in verses 5 and 6. Now, we all probably know what it's like to watch a movie where everything slows way down, where the atmosphere starts to be filled with tension, where the music starts to put you on pins and needles, and you can hardly watch the screen because you almost don't want to see what's going to happen because you're on edge and your heart's racing. And that's the intended effect of verses 5 and 6. The author, Moses, he slows the narrative way down and every movement is recorded. Now, the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the ark among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the boy, and why the boy was bawling. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." So notice how he slowed everything way down. He did 350 years in chapter 1. And now he's got these long verses where every action is recorded. So it's important when you're reading the Bible to notice how the story is told. The biblical writers are artists, and they take great care about how they tell the story. Now, Moses could have just said, the baby was put in the ark, discovered by an Egyptian princess, and he grew up in her house. He could have said that. But he doesn't. He records the tension. He records the heart-pounding suspense of what will happen. Now, why does the Bible include suspense in it? It actually does. Why does it? Don't we want our Bible stories neat and tidy, with no tension at all? Well, if there was no tension in the Bible, it wouldn't be very interesting, would it? The reason why God purposefully includes tension in his book, remember, this is his book, the reason why he includes tension, it doesn't resolve it right away, is because tension in the text is an opportunity to show us who he is. If there was never any tension in the Bible, there wouldn't be many opportunities to see our God working in amazing and unexpected and ways that to us are surprising. So the Bible includes suspense because it is the perfect occasion to see who our God is and how he works. So the Bible sometimes keeps us on the edge of our seat because it wants us to be glued to the Bible page. Just like when a movie has you on the edge of your seat as you glued to the screen, it wants us glued to the Bible page and thinking, how is God going to solve this? How is he going to work? How is he going to take care of this? What's God going to do? For instance, in Genesis 22, the story of Abraham offering up his son Isaac. Why does the Bible record all the agonizing details that fill you with dread of Abraham putting stones together, building the altar, putting the wood in order, tying up his son, laying him on top of the wood, then reaching out his hand, taking the knife, raising it? Come on, just tell us what happened. Don't put all this tension and suspense. Just tell us what happened. But then at the very last moment, as he's about to plunge the knife into his son, finally, the angel of the Lord speaks to Abraham. Now, why all that suspense? Because the text wants us to think, how is God going to work here? How is he going to resolve this problem of his own making when he told Abraham to sacrifice the child through whom the promises would come about? How will God provide? So here in Exodus 2, why would God allow his future deliverer to be in a river infested with crocodiles, which the Nile River is? Why would he even expose his deliverer to danger? Why not somehow miraculously enable Moses' parents to raise him quietly in their home? It's really amazing here in verses 5 and 6 how God's plans often seem so frail and so fragile. If Pharaoh's daughter had come at a different time of day, she never would have known about this Hebrew baby. One look in a different direction, she wouldn't have even seen the ark among the reeds. And if it was any other Egyptian but this young woman, would they have taken pity on a Hebrew baby boy? So here, God's entire plan to rescue his people through this baby, which he had decreed hundreds of years before in Genesis 15, as we read, it rests on a helpless 3-month-old infant floating in a river who can do nothing at all until someone decides to pick him up. And it rests on a pagan Egyptian princess, the very daughter of the king, who has told all his subjects to toss any Hebrew baby boy they see into the river. Now, why is God seemingly exposing his plans to such danger, allowing so many threats to attack them? Why does it seem so fragile, this baby and this Egyptian princess? Well, one reason is to show us that he is not like us. He can work in ways that explode our little God categories to smithereens. He can defy our small expectations. God is able to accomplish what he has willed to accomplish, even if it looks like all the odds are stacked against him. Why does he do that? To show us his greatness. To show that he is not a bland God. He is an interesting God who keeps you glued to the Bible to see how is he going to work this out. God is an infinitely interesting God, and that's what the Bible shows us in how God works. God keeps us on the edge of our seats. He is a God who will never bore us with canned, predictable ways of doing things. He keeps us on the edge of our seats in order to show us that he is worthy of our full attention. He is not a boring God. If we think the God of the Bible is boring, then do we really know the God of the Bible? He is an interesting God. Now, it may not make sense to us why he keeps us on the edge of our seats so long, why he draws out, even in our own lives, the suspense and the anxiety and the tension of how God is going to work, and why he doesn't just solve all of our problems and all of our dilemmas right away and just take us out of all of our earthly troubles and difficulties and doubts. Just take us to heaven. Why doesn't he? Because he wants to show us who he is. He wants to show us that our God can be trusted to accomplish what he has promised. And that's why the tension in our own lives and the suspense in our own lives is an opportunity for God to show us who he is, to show us the wonder of his surprising ways and his power that is able to carry forward what he has decreed for his people, even if he does it through the most fragile of means, as he does here. So God wants to show us himself. Then third, verses 7 to 10. So we've seen that God preserves a Savior for his people through his saving providence, through his suspenseful providence, verses 5 and 6. Now verses 7 to 10, it is a surprising providence how God preserves a Savior for his people. The first surprise is that, well, I guess we see in verse 6 with the Egyptian princess, Pharaoh's daughter, that an Egyptian who should have thrown Moses to his death in the river, chapter 122, instead felt compassion for him, verse 6. She had compassion on him. She was not brutal like her father. Now, out of all the Egyptians to find Moses, it was this one that God had arranged to find him. Now again, think about this. The entire destiny of God's people and of God's promise to redeem them, and really the whole history of all that God would do to ultimately bring the true Savior into the world through this people, Israel, it hangs on an Egyptian feeling pity for baby Moses. That's what it hangs on right now, humanly speaking. An Egyptian feeling a sense of compassion for baby Moses and rescuing him from certain death in the now. Now, don't you think that God is able to pull the heartstrings of this Egyptian princess? Psalm 105 says that God turned the hearts of the Egyptians to hate and despise his people while they were in Egypt. We often have a problem with God hardening Pharaoh's heart. Psalm 105 says that God turned the hearts of the Egyptians as a nation to hate his people. But there was one Egyptian that God did not do that to. He pulled her heart to have pity upon Moses. Now this is amazing. Who is the one that God uses to bring this about? Who does God use to thwart Pharaoh's plan of wiping out Hebrew boys and eventually Israel as a people? God could have used anyone. And who does he use? He uses the very daughter of the wicked king who had ordered that Israel should be wiped out. So God is not just going to use any random Egyptian to preserve his Savior. He's going to go into Pharaoh's own house and draw the heart of his own daughter to have compassion on the one that her father is trying to destroy. Now this is awesome. God frustrates Pharaoh's plans, and he uses Pharaoh's own daughter to do it. That's the amazing irony here. God plays a joke on Pharaoh. That's what's going on here. So do you see how funny this is? That God prevents Pharaoh's murderous decree from destroying his promised deliverer, and he does it through Pharaoh's own daughter. And Pharaoh has no idea that that is how it's going to happen. So what God does here is really hilarious. He plays the joke on Pharaoh, and he gets the best of him. His own daughter saves his promised deliverer. And this baby boy who will grow up to deliver all the Hebrew boys, all the Israelites from Pharaoh, is growing up right under Pharaoh's nose in his own house. And Pharaoh has no idea. Doesn't it remind you of Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." How does God respond? Is God intimidated by their threats and by their plans? No, the psalm says, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision." God, heaven, is laughing at Pharaoh here. And the Bible uses humor to make a serious point. It wants us to laugh at the folly of mere men who think that they can stop God's plan. Does anyone seriously think that they can prevent God from doing what he has promised, even if he uses an unnamed mother and sister and a daughter? They're not named here, they're anonymous. He uses the most insignificant. There are no armies of men protecting God's chosen Savior here, three women. The second surprise in verse 7, Moses' sister is quick thinking and brave. In speaking to Pharaoh's daughter, his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you? Would you like me to find a Hebrew woman to nurse the baby boy?" And of course, we all know which one she has in mind. She's going to go to get Moses' mom. So it's amazing how things are coming together here. She is quick thinking and brave, and God uses her as well. The third surprise, finally, is in verse 9. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages. Egypt is paying for this. Just as Israel would later plunder the Egyptians, their riches. So not only will Moses' own mother get to nurse him and get to care for him and get to be with him for years now, because in ancient times, the child was not weaned until age 3 or 4 from his mother's milk. And so Moses, at least for the next 3 or 4 years, would get to be in that, in the Hebrew home, his own home, in those early, young, impressionable years. So he would learn who he was as a son of Abraham. So, Moses' own mother will get to nurse him for the next 3 or 4 years, and she's going to get a government paycheck to do it. Isn't God hilarious? And how he works is really amazing. So she is going to get paid from Pharaoh's own house, from Pharaoh's own government, to provide daycare for her own son for the next 4 years. Which means that Moses is also going to be under government protection because, verse 10, Pharaoh's daughter adopts him as her own. So, God has the last laugh on Pharaoh. Now, finally, God preserves a Savior for his people by his secret providence, his secret providence. What I want us to notice here is that just because things turned out well for Moses' parents doesn't mean that other Hebrew parents had the same story to tell. Moses' parents experienced the joy of having their baby boy with them for his growing up years. In fact, Moses may not have gone into Pharaoh's house until he was 9 or 10. That's when Egyptian schooling began. He could have been home until he was 9 years old. So for Moses' parents, God's providence was a happy providence for them. But for most Hebrew parents, God's providence was a hard providence, as they longed for God to redeem them. Because as far as we know, most other infant Hebrew boys were not spared as Moses was. And God did not save every Hebrew boy. Most parents, this time, they did not have a miraculous Moses story to tell. Imagine a husband coming home. Young husband coming home. He's been working 15 hours out in the mud pits or in the brick fields or building cities for Pharaoh, and he hears sobs coming from his little hut. And so he runs into his house, throws open the door, and he sees his wife on the floor, her body violently shaking with sobs. And he asks, what happened? And she says, they came today and took our little boy and they threw him in the Nile. I ran after them, but I couldn't do anything. He's gone. He's gone. That was what most Hebrew families experienced at this time. They did not have a story of God's miraculous providence to tell. They knew God's mysterious providence. Why is God allowing us to suffer? As one pastor has said, Moses' parents experienced God's marvelous providence, but many more knew God's mysterious providence, and we meet both in the lives of God's people on this earth. What God's hand arranges for his people can cause us to wonder in awe and joy, and it can also cause us to weep. We rejoice with those who are experiencing the wonder of God's providence, and we weep with those who experience the mystery of God's providence. We don't know why God works the way he does and the way he does, but we know that he is good. And we know even here, he is working all things together for the good of his people, even when they are in the deepest darkness. God did not spare all the infants from early death, but he did spare the one who would be the Savior of his people. And it is here that we see an amazing parallel between Moses, the Old Testament deliverer of God's people, and Jesus, the final deliverer of God's people. If you turn to Matthew 2 in closing, in Matthew 2, Herod the king wanted to kill the baby who he had heard had fulfilled the prophecy of where the Messiah, the true King of God's people, the Savior, would be born. But God thwarted Herod's plan, and he saved the infant Jesus through the Magi, the pagan astrologers. They were Gentiles, just like Pharaoh's daughter was a Gentile, and God used to save Moses. And also through the angel who appeared to Joseph in a dream. Verse 13, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him," just like Pharaoh wanted to destroy all the Hebrew babies. And ironically, the angel of the Lord tells Joseph to take the baby Jesus and his mother to Egypt to be safe there, just as Israel went down into Egypt and came back up again, which is what verse 15 says. "This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" So that is the story of God's miraculous providence. But what about the other Hebrew baby boys in Bethlehem? Verse 16. "Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked, bested by the wise men, he became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men." So Herod had his thugs go house to house in Bethlehem and massacre all the Hebrew boys that were around the same age as Jesus, 2 years old and younger. So even though God spared Jesus, his chosen deliverer, the Savior of his people, as verse 18 says, there were many Rachels in Bethlehem weeping for their children. Just as there were many Rachels in Goshen in Egypt weeping for her children, even though God had miraculously preserved the life of the one who would be his chosen Savior. So, God did not save every Hebrew child, but he did save the future Savior, as he did with Moses. As one pastor said, God does not promise that his people will never suffer, but that no suffering will ever eradicate his people. He does not promise that we will never die for the kingdom of God, but that the kingdom of God will never die. So it's seeing God's unseen hand, his providence, that gives us confidence in our God, that even in his people's sufferings, he is working for their good to preserve a Savior that he would raise up to deliver his people and bring them salvation. Because he is the God who has given his own Son to be our Savior, who has saved us from our sin, and one day he will save us from all our suffering, all our brokenness, and all of our tears, and who will save all the infants, all the Hebrew boys, Exodus, all the Hebrew boys from Bethlehem, all the infants who have died, because he is the Savior. And because we are one with the Savior, God will be faithful to accomplish all his saving purposes for us. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, he gave up his son. The treasure of the Father's own heart, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? God will one day make up for all that we have lost. He will give it all to us and much more in his presence. And we know that his promise is secure because he has given us his son. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that even in dark days for your people, you were working in a remarkable way, guiding all things by your hand, even the tiniest detail, to make sure that there would be a Savior for your people, to save all those who are your own. And we thank you that you are a faithful God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.